So the mic is apparently not coming on.
I can talk really loud, though. I don't know if that's good enough. I know that's for some who might need help with hearing. I might have left it on, but... All right. It is flying by the week. You guys have been spoiling us. I was asked tonight to say up from up here, right here, who's cooked the best meal so far. I'm going to sidestep that. But I will say that Luke has made the best chest pie I've eaten so far. So it is very good. You guys have been very kind to us. You know, it's amazing, even as you think about good meals and things that you eat, how much you enjoy them, how full you think. After one, I will never need to eat again, right? You ever eat that much, you think, I could go till next week, maybe. But surprisingly, it won't be long. Maybe we'll even stop and get something on the way home. It's crazy, isn't it? However satisfied you are with earthly things, it only lasts a little bit and leaves you hungry for more. However much water you drink, you'll be thirsty for more. And that's going to fit right into what we're thinking about in the lesson this evening. Have you ever heard the expression, a God-shaped hole? A God-shaped hole. It's an expression used in some circles when people talk about religion. And the idea is that there is within us something missing. Something, a thirst, a hungering, a longing, that people universally are seeking to satisfy and to fill. But the only thing that can fill it is God Himself. That's the idea of the expression, a God-shaped hole. It's not a phrase that comes from the Scriptures. And I was curious about who coined the phrase. I mean, where did it come from? And so I did a little Googling about it. And apparently, even though the exact word isn't used in this, the idea comes from something that was written in the 1600s by a man named Blaise Pascal. One of those philosopher, mathematician, theologian, inventor, scientist kind of people that used to live. And he wrote a paper in sort of defense of the Christian faith that includes this paragraph. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself. Well, that big paragraph, over time, became just known as the idea of the God-shaped hole. That there is something, there is a missing thing within man that man is searching for, some way to satisfy, some way to fill, some emptiness that seems to need something. And so man goes kind of in search of some satisfaction for that. And even though this phrase, God-shaped hole, is not anywhere in the Scriptures that I'm aware of, I think that the idea behind it is indeed a biblical one. And I want to share with you some thoughts along those lines tonight. And really, a more biblical phrase would be broken cisterns. And to show you how these two ideas really fit together, I think, very well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2 in your Old Testaments. Jeremiah chapter 2. A very interesting word picture is used here by God to describe His people. Beginning verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, my people have done two evil things. The first one is, they have forsaken Him, the fountain of living waters. God had been the source of everything they needed. He had blessed them abundantly with all they needed and even more. And if you think of the, if you look at the context of this, the image of a fountain becomes all the more powerful. Begin back up in verse 4. Where God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a land, plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." He points to two things here. One, in the desert of sorrow and sin, lo, I faint as I journey along. He said, I led you through a desert and desolate place. But did I not take care of you in that time? Did I not provide everything you need? Was I not what you needed and gave you food to eat and water to drink? And protected you? Did I not take care of you as your God? And did I not keep my promise to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey? A beautiful place that I had, that he had promised to their forefathers. And now he had given them the land flowing with milk and honey, with things that beyond their dreams, that all the blessings that were there. And he says, in spite of that, when times got tough, you didn't say, let's go turn to the Lord. The same Lord who brought us out of Egypt, who sustained us in the desert places, who brought us into a good land. Let's seek him. But instead, he said, God says, you turned away from me, the fountain of living waters, and went after worthlessness and became worthless. He says, in fact, they went after other gods. But let's continue reading in verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care and see if there is such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. God almost challenges them. Have you heard of anybody doing this before? You think of like the Babylonians, they had their gods. The Egyptians had their gods. The Assyrians had their gods. The Israelites had the one true God. And what did they do? They gave him the boot and they went after false gods. And he says, is there any example of this in your memory of another people? Go around, travel around, see if you can find some people who just got rid of their gods and went after some other gods. But that's what my people have done, God is saying. And the difference is, the rest of those gods that everybody else worships are nothing. And Israel had the one true God, and yet they had left him, the fountain of living waters, and gone after some other god. So God's own priests were prophesying in the name of Baal. And they were seeking in other ways, in other false things, in worthless things, what they needed, instead of turning to the fountain. And that brings us back to our passage, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now this is the second half of it. They've done two things. Number one, God says, they've abandoned me. But number two, they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, at home, when I preached this lesson, I was describing and trying to explain what a cistern is, and about half the congregation came up there and said, yeah, we know all about cisterns. We had those on the farm growing up. And so probably a lot of you know more about cisterns than I do. But I had to read about them. I had to find out what is a cistern. But a cistern is basically a way to collect water, a way to kind of store water that runs. A lot of times it's rainwater, or it could be, you know, some other source of water, groundwater. But you want to collect this water in some way. And I've seen people use a barrel that basically the gutters run into. Sarah and I toured some plantations along the Mississippi River down near New Orleans. And one of them had a large cistern. And they'd used that to basically have a early form of running water. They collected water from somewhere up high and it ran through pipes. And it was in this little elevator, like a small water tower off the ground. And then that would feed water into the house way back before everybody else had running water. But that collecting tank is a cistern, a type of cistern. And they hewed out cisterns. It could be in the rock. It could be in different ways. to have a way to kind of try to catch what water comes along. So he says, here's the mental picture, and this is really a ridiculous picture when you get the image in your mind. You have over here a fountain of living water. In other words, it's flowing and it's fresh and it's just bubbling up and it never ends and it's way more than you could ever drink and it's just running over there, fresh, clean water, all the time, running. And instead of like just going and drinking the water, the people are working to make a cistern, hewing out a cistern for themselves. And at best, if it worked, it would catch some runoff and it would hold it. It would be stagnant. And some of the people I did talk to, they said, yes, we had a cistern. I asked them, did you drink out of it? And they said, no, we wouldn't drink that. That was used for something else. Because it's sort of stagnant water. And you know, somebody might drink water out of a cistern, but typically it's not the best idea. It's, you know, water may run off your roof and gather in a bucket. You use it to water the garden. But it's not the best kind of water compared to a fresh source of water. Like if you had a spring or a fountain that's just flowing with clear drinking water. But instead of drinking from the spring, God, they were over there working themselves to death, trying to make a cistern to catch water for themselves. This is the mental picture. But it's even worse than that. Even if that had worked, they would have had some water, but it would have been far inferior to the water of the fountain. But God says it's worse than that. All the cisterns they made were cracked. Their cisterns that they hewed out for themselves, they hewed one out and it was broken. So what happens now? The rainwater or whatever water runs down into it, it maybe puddles up for a second, but it just seeps out and disappears. So it's a broken cistern, which is completely pointless, like a bucket with a hole in the bottom. So they're working themselves to death. Here's the Israelites. Here's the picture. Over there's a fountain bubbling up. All the water you can drink, good, clear, pure water. And they're busy going from one place to the next, hewing out a cistern, and every one of the cisterns they try ends up being cracked and doesn't hold any water. How silly is that? How ridiculous is that? But is that not what people do? Is that not what we do? We have a thirst. This is the sort of God-shaped hole concept. We have a thirst. We have a need. We have the perfect source of what will satisfy that need. He's always been there, and He will give us everything we need. And what people do is say, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want it over here. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to find what I need, but I'm going to find it some other way. I don't really want that. So I'm going to go over here. And then we work ourselves to death, and does it ever actually work? It's just one cracked cistern after another, and humanity's going to go dig another one. And then we get, that one doesn't work, let's go try something else. And all the while, God's over there just bubbling stream saying, have you ever seen anything like this? Here I am, and there they are, and they've abandoned me, and they're trying these fruitless, worthless things. So let's think for a moment about some ways, some different types of broken cisterns, as it were, that people hew out for themselves. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon gives us a good example of kind of almost an experiment report, a project report. He goes out to try a lot of different things. And then this is documented in Ecclesiastes, things that he tried. And what was he seeking? Some sense of meaning or lasting satisfaction, some purpose to life, something that would make life worth living is what he's looking for. Again, he's clearly motivated to find something. You would think if you're Solomon and you're very wealthy and you're king, you're just going to sit back and be happy, right? Because, well, how could you not be? So you would think somebody, I mean, here's our thinking, right? If you ever got to that position, you'd be like on top of the world. You just kind of relax and life is grand and every day is another blissful day. But in fact, what he says is, I was just wearing myself out trying one thing after another. Why? Because he was looking for something that he hadn't found yet. So he documents this in chapter 1. We'll just look at a few of these. First of all, he says in verse 16, I said in my heart, this is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience with wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also is but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom there is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Some say this, the thing that will make life meaningful is knowing enough. So what's wrong is that the thing that's missing in my life is I just don't know enough. And if I knew enough things, if I could figure it out, if I could read enough books, if I could take the right class, if I could get the right level of education, it would make my life good. It would give me what I'm looking for. And so they seek for this in some education, reading and knowledge and building up a knowledge. And what Solomon discovered, he says, is actually that's sort of counterproductive, because instead of making life happier, the more he understood, the sadder it was. And is that not true? Have you discovered that? That when you didn't know very much about how life was, it seemed like it was a lot happier place. And the more you've understood about things, and the more... it's a sad thing about growing up, really. I almost hate to see the kids experience it. Because when you're little, like, all the adults are happy and they've got life figured out. Do you remember thinking that way? And then, like, the older you get, you realize, like, whoa, this place is kind of sad, right? And isn't that what he's saying? With more knowledge, it comes with sorrow. It comes with vexation. Piling on knowledge and understanding doesn't make life happy and good, and doesn't give life the meaning that he was looking for. So he tried other things. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? This is one, hey, I would try this. It sounds like a good idea to me. What would make life wonderful? What if every day was filled with fun? So think of something that sounds fun, and what if you could just do that all the time? Would that not make life grand? It sounds like it'd be fun to try, right? So what if you could just go, what if your thing is Walt Disney World? Now for some people that would be almost torture, right? But for other people, it would be like, man, what if we could live at this place? What if we could wake up every day and we could just go out in this wonderful thing and it's the best, happiest place on earth? And would that really be a wonderful life? Or what if it's whatever thing it is that for you that just sounds like fun? Could you do that all the time and that would make life great? Not according to Solomon. He says, really no point to it. It's kind of useless. Laughing is a lot of fun. What if you just laugh? After a little while, it doesn't really have any sense, does it? There'd be something almost kind of wrong with that picture. It doesn't provide life with any kind of... It leaves you still longing for something else. So he tried other things. Verse 3, I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He tried drinking himself happy. How many people have searched for some filling of that void in bottle after bottle or pill after pill or hit after hit of something? And what is it? What are they looking for? What are they trying to satisfy? There's something missing, right? And they're trying to find something that will fill it and make it better. How sad is that? The drunk man in Proverbs, it says he wakes only to say, I must have another drink. He drinks himself to basically passing out. And then as soon as he wakes, his first thought is, I'm thirsty. What a picture of a life of a broken cistern of trying to satisfy a thirst with physical earthly things that can never truly satisfy. And in fact, of course, do more harm than good. He tried making a legacy for himself in his building projects. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I think a lot of people that I know would say, yeah, all that rest of that stuff's kind of silly and worthless. And maybe they wouldn't even waste any time trying pleasure and, you know. But what they might think is, now that sounds pretty smart right there. That would make life good. I could see that. Life would give me some satisfaction and meaning if I could build this stuff that I've got in my mind. If I could have the perfect thing and I could, you know, and people would drive up and there, people would come, they would see these things that I've made. And that would make life good. And you know, a lot of powerful people have tried this. The world has landmarks still from thousands of years ago from wealthy, powerful people who determined to set out to leave some kind of lasting monument to themselves. And some of them you can still go see. And some are still building them and stamping their name on all of them that they can. And the whole point is, they're saying, well, if I can just build enough stuff to put my name on, it'll make life good. But do they find some meaning or satisfaction in that? It doesn't seem to really give life the purpose that they're looking for. Of course, he tried collecting things. Verse 7, I bought male and female servants. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Possessions is a huge one. Probably the biggest one in our culture would be, what would make your life good? Probably, for most people, they would say, if I had a little more money, right? Like, I'm here, and I need like that, and then I'm going to be good. I saw a Facebook post where somebody said, I don't want to be stupid rich. I just want to be change your oil on time rich. Like, I'm not trying to like live in the big house. I just wish I could sort of keep my head above water kind of thing. You know, like I'm not reaching that far up. I just need this much more. But what happens when somebody can change their oil on time? They're happy now? No. That's pretty forgotten, right? Now it's like, I really don't want a lot, but I would like to have this much more. And it's this constant need for, it never satisfies. Wherever, however much it is. It reminds me of, look at chapter 5, verse 10. In the same book. We'll come right back to chapter 2. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's so easy to buy into this lie, and it's a lie, that if you had enough stuff, it would make your life worth living and good and satisfying, and it would fill that hole. And the truth is, it's not. It's a lie. If that's what you fall in love with, you'll never get enough of it. That's just a fact. Now back to chapter 2. He doesn't mention this. I mean, he barely mentioned concubines there. I think it's interesting he leaves out his 700 wives. You know, he clearly tried some other things. He tried a lot of wives. And you would think, after all, I don't know, at what point would you think adding another wife isn't going to make life any better? I don't know. 15, 20, 453. I mean, I need some more. But clearly that didn't ever accomplish what he was out to find. So we have this summary in chapter 2, verse 11, 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. It's as if you could look out in his yard, and it would be pockmarked with one cistern after another, and every one of them was cracked, and none of them held water, and none of them would satisfy his thirst. Meanwhile, there's a fountain flowing over here. And that's what he was ignoring. We'll get to the end of the book, closer to the end of the lesson. But how many people do that same thing? Let's look at a New Testament example. Turn with me to John chapter 4. This is the familiar account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We will not go through the whole thing. But you'll recall the basic setup is that Jesus was walking along around noontime. He's thirsty. The disciples go into town to find lunch. And he sits down to rest by a well. A woman of the area comes up and they begin a conversation. He asks her for some water. She's surprised because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And she wasn't expecting him to speak to her. And so let's pick up right there in verse 10 of John 4. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. In those days, the trip to the well or the creek or however, some of you probably remember that, was a regular thing. Because you need water all the time. And that what If that was where he got the water, he had to go get it all the time. And so this woman's life would have been ordered around trips to the well and back to the house. That's the way it had to be. And Jesus is saying, you know, however much water you draw this well, you're going to be back tomorrow. But I have some water, some living water. And don't you think he's referring back to God, the fountain of living water. He's always been there. But he said, I have some living water that would give you what you really need. Now, what was her broken cistern? Perhaps we see it in the next couple of verses. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The text does not tell us the circumstances of her husband, so we don't know. And I suppose it's possible, through some sequence of events, that they all died or something, but it seems really unlikely. It seems more likely that she had one failed relationship after another, and now she's with somebody who's not even her husband. But how many people go from failed relationship to failed relationship, and if you ask them what he did, they didn't make me happy. It didn't give me the happiness. They were looking for something, and they didn't find it in this person or in this relationship. So they go to the next one, and they're looking for something, and they're not finding it, and they're looking for it, and they're looking for someone to make them happy. And is that really what marriage is for? I would suggest it's not. That's not what marriage is all about. And if that's what if we're holding up somebody's thing, like, I'm waiting for you to satisfy something inside of me, then we're going to constantly be looking for something that's not there. But for whatever reason, this woman has gone from man to man to man, and now she's with someone who's not even her husband. Perhaps that was her broken cistern. When she finds Jesus and she finds what she's looking for, verse 28 says she left her water jar and ran to town to tell everybody about what she had found. I think that's an interesting little detail that John includes in there. When she goes back to town, she didn't even have the water with her. She found the living water, and now she's gone to tell everyone else. How does this living water work? There's a clue a little later in the book. Look at chapter 7 of John. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Throughout the scriptures, there's a strong connection between the Spirit and water metaphors. The Spirit being poured out like water. And we see that in a handful of passages that we could look at. But this connection between the Spirit being likened unto water is very interesting to consider. But Jesus says, if anybody here is thirsty, he cries out to the crowd, come to me and I've got some water for you, living water. And John says he's talking about the Spirit. Now how does the Spirit, this is a clue for us, how does the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, function as this living water that gives us the quenching of the thirst that everyone has within them? I think one way to look at it is to consider a few attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We won't go through this in detail either for the sake of time. But in Galatians 5, there is this contrast between people who are living according to the flesh and those who are led by the Spirit. Those who are living according to the flesh are consumed with the works of the flesh, and they're doing all these things that people think make you happy. Drunkenness, sensuality, all those kind of things. Like, let's do all that. And that's what people after the flesh are working themselves to death, looking for some kind of satisfaction in fleshly things. On the other hand, those who are led by the Spirit have a different experience. Verse 22 of Galatians 5 says, that the fruit of the Spirit, now this is the produce. If a life is led by the Spirit, if that's what's motivating and driving you, is being led by the Spirit of God, then what will happen is you as a plant will bear this fruit. And what does this fruit look like? The first three attributes are the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And he goes on, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the first three are interesting to think about in the context of this lesson. If someone is led by the Spirit, their life will bear a fruit that the first three descriptions of it are love, joy, and peace. Now, I would challenge you to consider, is that not what really everyone is looking for? What are they looking for? What's missing that love, joy, and peace wouldn't fill? Does that not cover it all? What else could someone be longing for outside of love, joy, and peace in their life? I mean, it's something that would make life good. If you have love, joy, and peace, wouldn't you say that would be good? And so where do we find this? In a life led by the Spirit. And Jesus says, I will give you this living water and it will satisfy what you've been looking for, and you've been beating yourself to death looking everywhere else. But really, God has it and He's trying to give it to us. And it's always been there. This fountain that's flowing while people have ignored Him and gone searching in some other fruitless searches. Isaiah 55 fits perfectly with this. God says in Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Why do we do this? Back to Jeremiah 2, you remember God said, my people do these two evil things. They abandon me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that don't hold water. Why do we do that? Meanwhile, throughout time, God has been saying the same thing. Just the same thing that Jesus shouts to the crowd as he walks through. If anyone's thirsty, I've got what you need. Sadly, many people say, no thanks. I'm still looking over here. But when we get tired of looking, when we get tired of one thing after another that never satisfies, God's still there. And he's still trying to offer us the living water, the things that we need, the salvation that we need, the forgiveness that we need, the hope that we're looking for, the meaning, the thing that gives life purpose. And finally, if the end of the book is any indication, Solomon did come to this conclusion. At the end of Ecclesiastes, after having tried all these other things and found that they all led to emptiness, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I would ask you tonight, are you busy working away on a broken cistern, slaving away, sweating away, digging and digging and digging for something that's never really going to satisfy you? Have you neglected the fountain of living waters, our God, who's been there and wants to bless us and wants to give us what we need and is the only thing that can? If so, I hope you'll turn to the fountain tonight. We're going to sing that song. If you go ahead and open your songbooks up to it, there is a fountain free, and it's there for you and me. Perhaps there is someone who needs to give your life to the Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Or maybe you'd like to ask for the prayers of the church. If there's any other way that we can help you, we would certainly be glad to do that. And if we can, let us know as we stand and sing.